If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Some of you may have heard, you know, that I'm approaching retirement. And so those who have been around for a long time, they have this question. So how are you going to finish Hebrews before you retire? And my answer is, well, I'm going to kind of be a quitter in the midst of it, and I'm even going to, you know, make what feels very much to me, you know, like a semi-heretical move, and that is, you know, my preaching hero is definitely John Calvin. And when Calvin was exiled from Geneva, they ran him out of town, and he went to a place he liked a lot better, but then in Geneva, they, after about 18 months, they realized it was a mistake to have driven him away. So they called him back, and he didn't want to go back. He said, "No, I don't think I'll go back." But one of his colleagues said, "Well, but you need to go back, and may the Lord curse you if you don't go back." So then he went back. And Calvin had been in the midst of the book of Acts. I think he was in Acts chapter 10 when they drove him into exile. And when he came back at the end of a year and a half, he just started up right on the next paragraph. And so that's the way that you do it. But that's not what we're going to do. So we're going to stay on the same path through chapter 7, and then we will jump to chapter 11. And then we'll see how far we get from there. We'll get through chapter 11. But we probably won't make it all the way to the end. But we'll just have to live with that. These things happen in the providence of God. People get old and retire. These things happen along the way. One other word about the mere Christianity that Pastor Don mentioned. So it's kind of a dual assignment. If you take one of those, here's the assumption, not that you'll put it on a shelf someplace, but those books aren't actually for you. Though if you've never read it, you have to read it to do what it's for. Namely, if you've never read it, then you should read it. But it's actually to give to somebody else whom you've tried to have a conversation with and who has objections or questions about the Christian faith, and that's its design. You say, "Here you go. You should read this, and then we can talk about it some more. We can talk about salvation in Christ some more," because that's ultimately what it's about. But it lays out kind of a Christian worldview, which frankly most people don't have. Most of your friends, what they think Christianity is what they learn from watching reruns of MASH and other stuff like that. That's about the level of the average person's concept of the Christian worldview. It's not even close. There's exceptions, but there's fewer and fewer exceptions all the time. And that book is designed to help people come to some understanding of what Christians actually say and what Christians actually believe. But for you to be ready to discuss it with them, you have to be willing to read it before you hand it to somebody else. But you're not just supposed to read it and then put it back on your shelf. If you read it, that's your assignment, to hand it to some non-believer that you know and pass it on in that sense. That's what we did years ago, and that's the idea. That's the idea now as well. Well, let's stand together. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we lift our eyes up to you, your high and lofty place in the mountains, from where our help comes for our only lasting, saving help comes from you, the Lord, the self-existed one, the one making the heavens and the earth. You do not allow the foot of your people to slip, and you never slumber when you are keeping your people and holding them fast to yourself and fast to the truth and fast to perseverance unto life. Behold, you never slumber and you never sleep, the one keeping Israel, the one keeping the offspring of Abraham, the one keeping those placing their faith and trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you being the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he being Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world. You are the one keeping us, O Lord. You are the shade upon our right hand. The sun shall not smite us in the day, nor the moon at night, but rather night and day. You who neither slumber or sleep, you watch out for us as your people. You keep us from all crippling, lasting, ruining evil. You are the one keeping our souls attached to your promises, to your truth, to your way. Oh Lord, you are the one who keeps our going out and our coming in, every single aspect of every day of our lives. It's carried out before your presence and within your purposes. And you continue this operation from right now and unto eternity. And we rest in that, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Now, we need to remind ourselves briefly, because we had Youth Sunday last week, so we skipped a week, and we're going back a week before. So we're going 3 weeks back to start with. And you remember when we were there, we got to the famous sort of deflating little paragraph in Hebrews chapter 6 that has a strong tendency to intimidate people, to drain the life out of people. When the author says this, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and who have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then they've fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance." And many people, even though they desperately want to walk with Jesus and be right with Jesus, it's still been easy for them to imagine that verse is talking about me. And I'm in that camp. I'm one of those who has fallen away and now there's no way back. Doesn't matter how sorry I am. Doesn't matter how I cry out to Jesus. He just says, better go to Hebrews 6. No way back. It's impossible to renew you to repentance. Many people wrestle with that text in just that way. And one of the reasons is they don't simply go on to the next paragraph, which opens, you remember, in verse 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." Now, a couple weeks ago, I recommended, rather, the English translation completely shifts the word order of the Greek text, and I recommended the word order of the Greek text because it gets to the punchy comeback to that hopelessness. So verse 9 in the word order of the Greek text says this, "But we are persuaded concerning you, beloved, of better things, of those having salvation, even though we speak in this way about it being impossible to be renewed." Even though we talk that way, we're persuaded of better things concerning you. Now, in our paragraph for this morning, it's the foundation for that persuasion that he now goes on to. He goes on to the ancient promise, the redemptive historical promise of God throughout the Old Testament, originally given to Abraham. And in that promise lay the foundation for the confidence of those better things. A confidence that if you have attached yourself to Jesus Christ, that Jesus is an anchor for your soul. And he's an anchor for your soul as grounded in the promises of God related to Jesus. I'd state our thesis for this morning this way. The anchor of our soul is grounded in God's great promises, which all actually point to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the anchor of our soul is grounded in God's great promises, and that's where he begins in verses 13 to 15. Number one, salvation in Christ is grounded in ancient promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promises. Our author is looking all the way back to Genesis chapter 22, the story where Abram is told to take his son, his only son, Isaac, and to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And when he does exactly what God tells him to do, you remember that Isaac is rescued at the last moment. And the words immediately spoken after that rescue are found in Genesis 22, 16 and 17. That's where our author in Hebrews is quoting from. Genesis 22, 16 and 17. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." So that's the promise and the oath that our author is referring to here in Hebrews chapter 6. That promise, that oath, that's what he has uppermost in his mind. So here's the story leading up to it. Genesis 22, verses 1 to 15. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so that they went both together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abram, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your own son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and that's the oath and the assurance, and that's where our author picks up his interest. But as we often say, context is king, and in the context, you have to remember the story that leads up. This is where he's gone to, the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah. As I've mentioned to you many times in the introduction to Soren Kierkegaard's Fear and Trembling and the Sickness unto Death, he opens the book with four psychological analyses of what Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah must have been thinking. Now, he's not trying to correct the Bible. He's just trying. Kierkegaard's famous for this. When you read a story like that, you're very unlikely to allow it to really strike you as to how strange and uncomfortable and apparently indefensible it is. So he tries to give a sense of how indefensible it is. I'll just mention two of the outcomes that he comes up with. One, of course, is where Abraham turns out to have simply gone insane. And you can see it in his eyes. And that's what almost anybody would think of somebody who thought they heard from God that they were supposed to do this. So it's not a reach. In the fourth of the four, Isaac completely gives up the faith because of what a monster he has found God to be. And he no longer has any attachment with the God of his father, with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that too is quite a reasonable inference of something that could have easily happened as a result of a story unfolding like this. But our author's interest is not psychological analysis. His interest is redemptive historical promise. His interest is this, verse 16 and 17. For by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven. And that offspring turns out to be, of course, Jesus Christ, which is why Matthew's gospel opens the way it does. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and so begins the genealogy in Matthew. In the Hebrew text of Genesis 22:17, he uses the strongest grammatical constructions available to him. The first time around with just an intensive stem, the second time with a causative stem, and here it goes. It's called an infinitive absolute. He says, I will surely, this is the second stem, I will surely cause your spiritual seed, insert in Jesus, to multiply like the stars of the heaven, like the sand that is on the seashore. And our author is saying, your hope in Christ is related to that promise all the way back there in the time of the patriarchs. And God has kept that promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the ground of your salvation now. If you have this faith, this patient, persevering, long-suffering faith. You remember at the end of our previous paragraph, Hebrews 6:12, we read this. that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience, faith and long suffering, as the King James puts it elsewhere, inherit the promises. So Abraham, having patiently waited, having waited in a long-suffering way through the decades of the promise of the birth of a son to Sarah, and then now doubt long-suffered through the days of walking toward Moriah to kill his son. He waited through both things. He walked through both things in faith, with long suffering, with patience. He practiced a long suffering, patient faith. And our author is saying to us, and you're going to need the same kind to follow Jesus through your life. You're going to need this kind of faith that Abraham had, this long-suffering, patient faith. You're going to need it. It's indispensable. Be sure that you have it. Be sure that you have it. Secondly, salvation in Christ is sworn to by an oath. Salvation in Christ is sworn to by an oath, verses 16 to 18. For people swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes, an oath of final confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, he will have fled for refuge. He might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, to grasp on to that hope. Verse 16, and he said, by myself I have sworn. In Hebrew grammar, it almost is more repetitive than that. By myself, I myself have sworn. He uses the pronoun stuff, and then he puts a verb together with it that does basically the same thing again. By myself, I myself have sworn, throwing great, great, great emphasis upon the oath. It's interesting. We have the Gideons with us today on the Bible. Well, that relates very well to how we tended to take oaths when I was a kid in Rockford, Illinois. You know, you'd be trying to convince somebody that you're really, really, really telling them the truth, and without really having any connection to the Book of Hebrews, we did understand the concept of swearing by somebody higher than yourself. And so the favorite way in our neighborhood of attaching yourself to God was through the Bible. And so I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear on a stack of Bibles. And then if you really wanted to turn up the heat, you'd go to two stacks of Bibles. So we didn't understand this the oath concept very well, but we understood it well enough to use words like that. But what we were saying and what we really didn't take seriously, which is why Jesus says, don't swear like that. He would tell us, oh, you guys, the last thing that ought to be happening by 9-year-old boys is swearing oaths, because you guys don't have the understanding to swear oaths, so don't do it. Because what you don't understand is being done in an oath is I'm saying, if I don't tell the truth, may God destroy me forever. That's the language we were using. That's the language we were using. Not in so many words, but that's the concept of the language that we were using. And our author says, God himself uses that language of himself when he swears by himself, because there's no higher by which to swear. See, the two unchangeable things here are this. Look, there is nothing more reliable than a word of God, a word from God. You got a word from God, you have the most reliable thing possible. Any word from God, the most reliable thing possible. Absolute reliability, total dependability, absolutely so. And so God made a promise. And as soon as he makes a promise, he has done an absolutely unchangeable thing. But then the author notices, but you know, in that Isaac passage, then a strange, striking, attention-grabbing thing happens. Beyond just making an absolutely reliable statement, God swears by himself. He swears on himself. May I destroy myself and more so if I do not bring about this people through Abraham's offspring as I have promised to do. And that's us. That's us. That's Jesus. Jesus was sent into the world to bring forth that group of people from all around the world, like the stars of the heaven, like the sand that is on the seashore. John 3:17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. The world was already under condemnation. No need from a visit from Jesus, by Jesus, to condemn the world. Already condemned. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him. In the previous verse, told you how. Through faith. Through faith. Or as Peter put it in his sermon in Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The offspring of Abraham, that is Jesus, that's it. No plan B, no plan C, no other way, no other hope, nothing else. That's it. That's it. Thirdly, salvation in Christ forms an anchor of the soul, or for the soul. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So God's oath as to the promise through the seed of Abraham, Jesus, he will surely be completely acceptable to God. No doubt about it. It's a steadfast anchor. So notice in the last three paragraphs how far we've gone. We've gone from statements that seem to be advocating absolute despair. There's no way you can possibly be re-entered into repentance. The situation is absolutely hopeless, which it truly always is outside of Christ, no matter what you've done. The situation is absolutely hopeless outside of Christ. It is absolutely hopeless. And other than him, there's no There's no way. There's no way to God. So once you've written Christ off, you've written all spiritual hope off. It's all gone. Because he's it. He's it. He's the only way. He's the fulfillment of the promise. And he's spoken of as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, which is a metaphor that the author of Hebrews likes, and it's a metaphor that we ought to pay a good deal of attention to because of where we live and what reality, spiritual reality, is like. But think, you know, you're supposed to think he's an anchor for the soul. How do anchors work? Well, anchors attach the boat to something tremendously solid beneath it so that it might hold its place. The anchor itself, it goes, it's an intimidating path the anchor takes, right down into the dark depths of the water, hooking on the bottom. And then on the surface, who knows what's going on? Wind, rain, storm, all kinds of stuff flailing away. But if it's a good anchor, when you go back the next day, guess what? The boat will still be there. It'll be there. And that's the picture for us. You hang on to Jesus no matter what comes your way in life, and I warn you, terrible things may come your way. Awful things, disappointing things, despairing things, overwhelming things. But if your anchor is in Jesus, when the storm passes, you'll still be there. You'll still be there. Now, without that, who knows where you'll be? Who knows where you'll be? And you see people drift away all the time. Happens all the time. I don't think genuinely born again people drift away, but people drift away all the time. Remember back in Hebrews 2, verse 1, he said, we got to pay much more careful attention to what we've heard. It's a passive verb there, lest we be carried off. Lest we be carried off. It's a real danger, according to this. You better pay attention to where your soul is anchored. But if you do, if your soul is anchored in Jesus, then you have this anchor of the soul that will hold you fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what else may happen. He's spoken here of the high priest and behind the veil, and the veil that he's talking about here, again, it's Old Testament stuff, is Leviticus 16:2. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, that is the ark, so that he may not die. In other words, tell your brother he can't just go into the holy holies willy-nilly any day he wants. If he does, he'll die. He can't do it. Tell him not to do it. There is one who can go behind the curtain once a year. The high priest on the great day of atonement, but not without blood. And he plays down the price of his own sins and then the blood for sins of the people. And that's how it works. So we're going to jump right over the top of Hebrews chapter 9, but if we went through it, here's what we would get to. He is expounding this moment of what Jesus did. Hebrews 9, 6 to 12. These preparations having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open, as long as the first section is still standing, which is a symbol for the present age. Accordingly, his arrangement, gifts, and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, he entered once for all into the holy places, and by means of, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Now, our author, in our context, he refers to Psalm 110, verse 4, where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become, and here's Psalm 110, verse 4, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's referring to the events of Hebrews 9, 6 through 12. And when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, and he entered in there carrying his own blood, then, in other words, he paves the way to his Father's presence in the ultimate Holy of Holies, not the symbolic one of the temple and the tabernacle, but the ultimate one, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I was really disappointed when I found out that John Newton didn't actually write the fourth verse that we've sung all our lives of Amazing Grace. I think it was my favorite verse in the hymn. And Newton didn't write it. He didn't write, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Somebody else wrote that, and he inserted it in there later. I don't even know who did write it. But it's still a great lyric. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when he first begun. Now that relates very, very directly to what it means in Psalm 110, 4, when it says, he'll be high priest forever, the order of Melchizedek. Because what that means is this: when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll be no less dependent upon the work of our great high priest Jesus after 10,000 years than we were on the first day. And we will be no less dependent upon the finished work of Christ for all eternity. He's high priest forever. Eternal significance to what he has done. Eternal benefit to the people of God. So you and I, when we think of being Christians, we need to meditate better on the word forever and the concept of forever. Because we pull the plug on the meaning of forever, right? So if I run in to buy something at the grocery store and somebody's waiting for me, and the lady in front of me was fumbling with some coupons. I say lady because men don't generally have coupons. We don't know where they are. We remember that they're at home when we get to the store. Oh, yeah, the coupons. Would have been nice to save the money, but oh, well, and away we go. But when we get back out of the car, what do we say? Ah, oh, man, the lady in front of me took forever. By which I mean about 3.5 minutes. That's a pretty paltry view of forever, 3.5 minutes. Ah, oh, it took forever. We talk that way. We fool ourselves. We become shallower and shallower and shallower, dumber and dumber and dumber in time. Just through ourselves. We train ourselves to be like this. But in truth, Newton, that whoever wrote that, no, actually, we have literally benefited through faith in Christ from his priesthood, from the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham in an everlasting way. That's what's happened. That's who we are. That's why we should be so filled with praise and contentment and joy and wonder and awe. We have an eternal priest in that his accomplishment as priest is literally everlasting. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise by which you swore by yourself that we would end up as your people. This group of people, like at the stars of heaven, like the sand on the seashore, gathered from all over the world through Israel's Messiah. What a surprise. What a shock. What a wonder. What a gift. We rest in it. In Jesus' name.